Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in verses 25 through 49 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, Deuteronomy 4 is important because it sets the stage for the beginning of the Ten Commandments that are found in Deuteronomy 5. This whole section has some very interesting Old Testament theology in it about some things that you probably haven't thought of before. So I hope you'll get your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, is the way this particular section starts out. Now, the reason that's so important is, to the Jews, the inheritance that God gave them, the promised land, was the fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. Now, over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, when it says, those who honor father and mother, their days will be long in the land. Many have it interpreted that as meaning they're going to live long individually. But really, because of the use here in chapter 4, verse 25, and also over in verse 40, it's referring more to a corporate kind of promise that a society that is characterized, first of all, by parents teaching their children the things about God, which we found earlier in this chapter, up in verse 9, and a society whose children honor their parents is a society that will remain sociologically long and stable in their particular land. And so it's a corporate promise, not an individual promise of longevity. Now notice, if you would, where it mentions in verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Now this is a particular formula that we know from the second millennium B.C., known as the Hittite-Suzerian Treaty Formulas. Now, many people have tried to make Deuteronomy a document written by the priests to back up the main cultus of Israel sometime during the reform of Josiah. They would say the priest wrote it and it was found in the temple. But that makes Deuteronomy many, many years later than the day of Moses. I believe in Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And one of the reasons I do is that this particular treaty pattern is followed in Deuteronomy very closely, and the pattern changed in the first millennium B.C. And so the historicity of Deuteronomy, I think, is witnessed to by this Hittite-Suzerian treaty formula. This calling on heaven and earth to witness today is part of that particular treaty formula. Now, notice there's three results of Israel's breaking the covenant and not keeping the statutes of God. They're mentioned, number one, in verse 26, where it says, you shall surely quickly perish from the land. Number two is in verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number. And number three is in verse 28, you shall serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. Now, those are the three consequences of breaking the covenant. Now, I want to stop for a moment and mention this aspect again of covenant. The Old Testament has to be understood in the background of God's covenant. Now, I believe the covenant began with Adam in Genesis 3:15. But the primary emphasis of the covenant is with Abraham. Paul even picks up on Abraham as being the basic covenant in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about justification by faith and uses Abraham as the foundation for that. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, but even that covenant with Abraham was conditional. Abraham had to leave his relatives and kin and follow God to a land that he would show him. And even though Abraham was some reluctant to leave his relatives, and took him a long time to follow God in the land, God was still active and fulfilled his part of the covenant. You see, the covenant is conditional on man's response, but unconditional on God's response. God has it open for every generation that will believe in him and trust him by faith. Now, the first thing here about will surely perish quickly from the land. Many people tell me how they feel like God is unfair. He punished the Canaanite peoples and kicked them out of the land and gave their land to someone else, and it seems highly unfair that God would do that. Friends, I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. This is a dream that Abraham had that God revealed to him that his descendants would go into bondage in Egypt, and after that he would bring them out and give them the land. In verse 16 it says, for the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. Now, the Amorite is a collective term for all the Canaanite populace. And here we have God saying that the fullness of judgment hadn't come yet. He was giving them a chance to continue to turn to Him, but they would not. This is a judgment on the people that lived in that land because of their lifestyle. But I want you to know, when Israel did the same thing, God also took them out of the land. First, the northern 10 tribes in 722 B.C. by Assyria, and the southern 2 tribes in 586 B.C. by Babylon. And so God is no respecter of persons. Our lifestyle reaps a judgment, even temporally. Now in verse 27, when it says, "We'll scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number," one of the messianic promises made to Abraham by God in Genesis 15:5 is that He will multiply their descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea. Well, what we have here is judgments come, and instead of multiplication, we have a reduction. The Old Testament is quite adamant there will always be a believing remnant left. Very few in number, but there will be some left. Here we have an exact reversal of the covenant promises. Then in verse 28, "You will serve gods, the work of man's hands." Now notice it says that these gods neither see, nor hear, nor smell. Now there's been a much discussion in theology if we have here monotheism or henotheism. Now, monotheism is saying there's one and only one God. Now, because if you'll go down to, let's see, about verse 34, you have mentioned there, "Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation?" There is a mention of another God with a little g. Now, I personally believe at this particular junction in Hebrew theology that they were practical monotheists because for Israel there was one and only one God. But it seems like they're not denying the existence of other gods, and therefore it would be henotheism and not monotheism. The 8th century prophets, of course, do say that all other gods are non-entities. They are vanity, and therefore that is philosophical monotheism, and I think that Hebrews' faith reaches that, but not particularly in Deuteronomy. Notice, if you would, the next verse where it says, "But from here you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, this idea about man seeking God, we need to stop on and think for a minute. Man has been made in the image of God, and therefore he can try everything in the world to give him happiness, but what man ultimately needs is a fellowship and a relationship with God. He can try power and intelligence and money and things and sex and drugs, but nothing is going to completely satisfy man until he has found God. He's made in the image of God. Nothing else will fit but fellowship with God. And yet the Bible over and over says that no one has sought after God. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and each hath turned unto his own way, and not one of us have sought after God." See, God always takes the initiative. He always comes to man first in grace. You see, even the covenant of Abraham came 400 years before the law. It is very important that we see that grace always comes before the law or obedience. Notice here that if you seek the Lord, a good New Testament quote for God always taking the initiative is John 6:44 and John 6:65. God always comes to man first to initiate man's heart, man seeking after God. Now, when it says with all your heart and with all your soul, this is not a proof text for finding man to be a dichotomy. I personally believe that man is a unity, that his body and spirit and soul form one integral whole, that all three are necessary for wholeness. This is saying it's a Hebrew metaphor to describe our entire being or our entire personality is being required when we seek God. We can't seek God half-hearted or simply with our lips. We have some example of people trying to seek God simply in words in Hosea 6:1-3 and Jeremiah 3:21-25, where they were turning back to God in repentance, but it was simply a shallow kind of verbal repentance. You see, verse 29 picks up on the fact that repentance is involved before man can turn to God. Now, repentance is primarily not an emotion. It's not that we wait till we get real sorry for what we've done. Usually most of us get sorry for the consequences of what we've done and not for our actions. It's not an emotion that repentance is primarily focused on. It is a lifestyle. It is a change of direction. It is a change of focus and nexus. It is a lifestyle commitment to following God's will and not our own. And that's very important that we see that. Now, down in verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Now, here as in verse 26 was the conditional promise on man's response. In verse 31 is the unconditional promise on God's fidelity. I think we need to remember that God is not going to break his word, not because we're so faithful or we're so good, but because his name's involved in it. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 23 is a good place to see that. God says to Israel, "I'm going to fulfill what I said to you, not because you're so good, Israel, but because my name is involved." And God is trying to work with Israel to bring all men to himself, and therefore God's name is extremely important. Now, when it says, "the covenant I swore with your fathers," of course that's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here we have the historical continuity of God acting through history to accomplish his purpose with man. Now, before I go to verses 32 through 40, which is really God's special love for Israel, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will return in just a minute. During the past months, we have presented week-by-week outlines and Bible notes on the scriptural passages you have heard Bob teach on these Sunday School Lesson broadcasts. We hope they have been helpful to you. If you are a new listener, you can obtain a copy of this weekly Bible study absolutely free without charge by writing the International Sunday School mailing address. You will have a better understanding of the lesson and the explanation of hard-to-find passages, words, and phrases with this outline alongside your Bible. Here is our address where you can write for your free copy today. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. During the past months, we have offered a series of cassette tapes covering the 22 chapters of the Book of Revelation. If you have missed some of these tapes and would like to complete your set, we would be pleased to mail these tapes to you now, absolutely free and postage paid. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your faithful prayers and support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is God's business, and your contributions are a lifeline to our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. Once again, here is our address: International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas 79408. Now, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. Now, beginning in verse 32, we have a paragraph down through verse 40 that deals with God choosing Israel. I think that's been kind of problematical in us thinking through that. The idea that Israel's a chosen people needs to be clearly understood, or else we're going to misunderstand God and his purposes. Verse 32, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man," now the word there is the word Adam or man, "on the earth, and inquire from one end of heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like this? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials and signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Now here God is going back quickly and saying, "You're special because of the way that I've dealt with you." Now, is Israel a specially loved people of God? You see, we have to, first of all, understand what Old Testament election is. We see he chose them down in verse 37. What does that mean exactly, that he chose them? If you'll run most of the references in the Old Testament on election or chosenness, you'll find that many people who are not believers at all were chosen. The nation of Assyria was chosen. The Bible calls them the rod of mine anger, God says. Someone like Nebuchadnezzar was chosen by God, the Babylonian Empire, to discipline Judah. We even have Cyrus, who was not a believer, is even called God's anointed or the Messiah, and he was not a believer. You see, chosenness in the Old Testament is basically for service. God chooses people to be an instrument for what he wants to accomplish in the lives of other men and nations. Therefore, Israel was chosen as a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, to bring all the world to God. She is special because she is going to be the means of revelation to all men. She has the prophets. She has the scriptures. Messiah comes from her, and therefore she is unique and special. Now you see the use of the word God with a small g in verse 34 I was talking about earlier. Now in verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other beside him. Now, this idea about that you might know that he is God. God is a God who is active in history. He just doesn't talk, he acts. And his acts are seen in bringing Israel out of bondage and delivering them and giving them the promised land. Now in verse 35 where it says, the Lord, he is God. You see that word Lord, all letters are capitalized, the R included. That means it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And that comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And therefore it shows about God, the ever-living God. Now it says there's no other one beside him. We need to understand what that is talking about. That is putting God in a category all by himself. He is different. He is transcendent. There is no one else in God's category. He is the only creator, and everything else is created. And therefore, down in verse 39, where it mentions there is no other, it means no other in God's category, okay? Nothing like him. No one like him. He is unique. That's why God and nothing is appropriate. There's nothing that can fit in the same sentence, even with God, grammatically, because of who and what he is. Now, verse 36. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice. This is, of course, probably talking about Sinai, where God spoke and the people heard him. They thought it was thunder and it scared them. And Moses went up and met God there. Now, in later Judaism, after Malachi, there was no inspired prophet for hundreds of years before John the Baptist. And so what the rabbis developed was that when God wanted to speak to them to confirm their interpretation of something or directly reveal something, he spoke out of heaven, and they call it a bath coal. Now, two different times in the New Testament, this is reflected. Once at Jesus' baptism, where God spoke, and once at the transfiguration experience, God spoke out of a cloud. And so we have two examples of that. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, he lets you see his great fire. Now, this is an obvious allusion to the Shekinah glory, the cloud that led them out of Egypt, that separated the army of the Egyptians, that was a pillar of fire by night to keep them warm and lit, to lit the landscape, and a covering by day, a cloud, to keep the sun from baking them, making them cool. It was a symbol of the presence of God. God often appears in a cloud. Matter of fact, one of the signs of deity is the writing on the clouds of heaven. That's what the Son of Man did in Daniel 7:13. That's what Jesus did when he ascended. He was caught up into the clouds. That's why it says in the New Testament, he's coming back again with the clouds of heaven. It's a symbol of the deity, the presence of God. Now, notice where it says, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. That's, again, allusion to that same cloud. And remember, God's voice was heard, but could not see his body. He didn't have a body. Now, in verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought them from Egypt by his great power. Here's the idea of him loving the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose them for his purpose and instrumentality to bring all the world to him. When it says he personally brought you, he didn't send an angel. He came himself. He was present with his people in the camp. His presence dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, the Shekinah glory that came down in Solomon's temple that Isaiah saw when he saw God's throne lifted up. These are all symbols of the presence of God. The word Emmanuel from the book of Isaiah means God with us. And that is the ideal relationship. God and his people dwelling together. That's the way the Bible will end, is God with his people again. Now, when it said he personally came, many times in the Old Testament, I mentioned he didn't send just an angel. Many times in the Old Testament, there is a personality known as the angel of the Lord. And sometimes What is said about him is so strong that many of us believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I personally believe that God said, I can't go with you anymore, but I'll send my angel, and he'll forgive your sins, and on and on. I think that's an allusion to the pre-existent Christ. Now, in verse 38, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you. Remember, God told them to prepare for war, but then God defeated them by the enemies by some natural means, be it hornets or throwing them in confusion and on and on. So God had them get dressed, man's response, but God accomplished it, grace. Now, when it mentions here, as it is today, the last part of verse 38, I will give you the land for inheritance as it is today. Many have said, aha, obviously we have a later redactor, editor, forgetting that he's on the other side of the Jordan and writing back. Well, these aren't much of dum-dums. They would catch something like this. Besides, I think what's referring to here is the western territory of the area of Bashan, of Og, and of Sihon, that Moses and the children of Israel had already conquered and already settled to a real extent. And so I think it refers to that and not for the whole promised land. Notice where it says in verse 39, know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no other. Now the idea of heart in Hebrew psychology is the idea of mind or memory. And so we have here the emotions. Now, notice if you would, please, when it says the Lord of heaven and earth, this is the aspect that God is transcendent. He rules in heaven, and He's also on earth. He's immanent with His people, and yet He's also here. Both aspects of God are very important. His transcendence, His differentness, His holiness, and yet His personal presence with His people. You might want to see this aspect of in Deuteronomy 32:39. Verse 40. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments. Now this shows that obedience is part of our relationship with God. Now it doesn't come first. Grace came much, much before the law. Came with Abraham and not with Moses. But man is expected to be obedient to what God asks. First of all, God asks us to trust Him. And then He asks us to keep certain commandments that we will be a different people, a unique people, to turn others to Him. Jesus said it quite well in Luke 6:46 when He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask you to do? And so here we have obedience is a part of biblical faith. Now in verse 41 and following, we have a unique kind of thing that I think will be very interesting to you. You've probably not been exposed to this before. It's the idea of unintentional versus intentional sins. Now the paragraph is led into by Moses setting apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, the rising sun. Now what we have here are Levitical cities, that these particular ones are cities of refuge. We find them mentioned in Joshua chapter 20 and in Levitical part in Joshua 21. Now Levitical cities are the fact that the Levites received no inheritance, but they were given certain cities throughout the land. And special of these cities were cities of refuge. You see, the Old Testament taught a limited revenge, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Really, that was a form of mercy. For if the Jones happened to kill a Smith, and the Smiths got mad and killed 10 Jones, and the Jones family came back and killed 100 Smiths, you see how clan war started. So there was a limited idea. You could kill one person if they killed one of you. Now, because that sometimes men kill somebody accidentally, these cities of refuges were a place they could run, and the kinsman redeemer, or the nearest kin, or the blood avenger, could not take them inside the city. The people there, the elders, had a trial and saw if the man was really unintentionally guilty, and if so, he could stay there. Now, he had to live there until the death of the high priest. That's Joshua 26. Then he was free to go home. So it was a penalty, even to unintentional manslaughter, but it wasn't death. Now, this idea of unintentional is what I want to pick up on. For you see, we really have never come to grips with the fact that in the Old Testament there was no sacrifice for the intentional, premeditated sin. Even the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, did not cover this. You see, David in Psalms 51:14-17 said, I would offer a sacrifice, but there wasn't a sacrifice for David to offer because he premeditatively killed Bathsheba's husband, and then covered it up. So he said a broken spirit and a contrite heart is what God requires. You see, the sacrificial system was for the basic purpose of showing man the seriousness of sin. Something had to die when sin was perpetrated, whether it be an innocent animal or the man dying for his own sin. Something, it required a covering. Now, notice, let me give you some other verses in the Old Testament that talk about this. The parallels to this particular verse are Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13, Numbers 35, 9 through 15. But some other verses that deal with this intentional sinning and unintentional sinning are Exodus 21, 12 through 14, Leviticus 4, 2, 22, 27, Leviticus 5, 15 through 18, Leviticus 22, 14, Numbers 15, 27 and 30, Deuteronomy 17, 12 and 13. Notice how many of them there are. Friends, I want to tell you, this is where a good example that the sacrifice of Christ is so superior to the sacrifice of in Moses' day. We've just been studying the book of Hebrews that makes this point over and over again. Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. And therefore, here we have an aspect of the superiority of Christ's death. How many of us premeditatively, Old Testament word, high-handedly sin? There was no sacrifice in Israel for that at all. Now, in verses 44 through 49, I'm not going to get into that today because of a different context, but this is the introduction to the second sermon of Moses that goes now for several chapters. So really, a chapter division should occur right here. When it mentions the law, it's talking about all the Mosaic legislation. And in verse 45, where it says the statutes, that's referring to the written laws, and the ordinances to the oral tradition. And so you might want to read through that, for it'll set the stage for Moses' second sermon that begins right here. You see, even the Ten Commandments that follows in chapter 5 are slightly different from the ones in Exodus chapter 20. And the reason for that is that they're about to enter a settled agricultural society and not a nomadic society. And so Moses slightly changed the Leviticus 20 legislation. I've enjoyed so much being with you. I hope you'll pray for me. I know it's hard to follow the outline sometime because I have so many scriptures. Please write for our free weekly outline. We'd love to send it to you. God bless you. I'll see you next week.